Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 20. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 20. That's our text for today. You may need to share a Bible if we don't have enough outside. And we will read God's words together. It's a little longer passage, but I'm sure we will do fine. Let's begin. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." That is the word of our God. Foundations of Reconstruction. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, after arriving in Jerusalem from the Shushan, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, where Nehemiah worked as a butler of sorts, a wine taster, a food taster for the king, Artaxerxes, because he was well prepared for the work he came there to do, he went right to work to examine the state of Jerusalem. And he did so in a wise and bold and determined way. And that is God's message for you today. Our headings are three: the examination of the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, the exhortation to reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, and then the exclusion from the congregation of those who opposed the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. Our goals are that you will work with your leaders to plan for the rebuilding of Christ's church that has fallen into disrepair today, and that you will be bold and determined to stand up against those who oppose its rebuilding. Knowing this, as Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." So you are in it to win. You're assured you will win, and that's why the goals are easier to pursue. First, the examination of the destruction of the city walls. Now, Nehemiah did not assume he knew everything, but rather he worked with others to examine the condition of the wall. He wanted to see the nature of the damage, to evaluate what needed to be done, and to consider how the wall was to be rebuilt. But in doing so, we see his wisdom. He took men for safety and security. Why? Because this was in the night. The walls of the city had been damaged. The gates were destroyed. Robbers were common. So he didn't want to be attacked the first time he was there. He would be an easy target as really a foreigner among the local people. So he only took one animal, probably because he was exhausted from a long trip. He didn't want to draw attention to himself like a cavalry, lots of animals and people marching and making loud noises. It would attract too much attention. But look at what he did. And this is where we start to see the work of Nehemiah. He went even into inconvenient places to see the damage that happened. He went to the Valley Gate. This is the gate that went out to the mountains outside of Jerusalem. It offered great perspective. You go out of the gate, go down in the valley, and go up the other hill, then you could see the damage in a with good perspective. He also went to the serpent well. Why was it called a serpent well? Because the track to it was serpentine. It was not a smooth or a straight track. He went to the refuse gate, which was not known for its pleasant smells. Refuse was in the title for a reason. Garbage and sewage were taken outside of the city through this gate. He also went to the fountain gate, which was either built or repaired during the days of Hezekiah. But it had become so clogged up with filth and with garbage that it could not be used. And Nehemiah did this examination of the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, not just with security and people, in a simple way, not drawing attention to himself. He did it at night. He knew the distraction this would be to the people. You know, in Eastern cultures, you see something like this happening, and then the flocks gather to see what it was. Now people are texting. They wouldn't even care what kind of groups of people are walking by because they're on their phones. There, that was the big thing. There are noises, there are animals, there are lots of people. People come out to watch. But he also didn't want to distract the leaders of Jerusalem, as they would wonder what this new official was doing there. What was he trying to do? And they were afraid of their neighbors right now. So the leaders didn't want this distraction either. And that's why Nehemiah did it at night. He didn't want them to know where he went or what he was doing. And it's a principle in scriptures that we find that there is a time to be silent. Remember what the wise man Solomon said. Here's a time to speak, but here's a time to be silent. This was a time to be wise and not draw attention to himself, because that could hinder the work that he was called to do. And that really is our first point. What can we learn from this first point? As Nehemiah examined the destruction of the walls. First of all, you must work with others for the good of the church. You see, the kingdom is too important to have an ego. You are not that valuable. I am not that valuable to the kingdom. We must work together with all believers. And by the way, this is why it's wrong to marry a non-believer. Because how can you work together if you have two different priorities? If one serving one God and one serving another God, how can you grow together? How can you serve together? Second, you must work wisely to advance not your own advantage, but Christ's cause. And that wisdom requires that you think about what you have to do. I talked about the need for having good thinkers in the church, people who would take time to think. It's not always the one who runs out and acts. Sometimes it's time to plan and use wisdom. It's not always wise to work with everyone. Some people can be more of a problem and more of a distraction, and it's not worth it. Look at what the Lord Jesus said. If you have your sermon notes, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, together. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Work wisely. Don't be show-offs. Remember, you're not an island. Men who think too much of themselves will not think enough about Christ, because they will be working to advance their own position and influence. Number three, take time to examine the danger the church is in today. Talk to thinkers. Don't live in a fool's paradise as if things are going well in the church. You see, things might be going well in your church, but things are not going well with the church as a whole. And you need to find out where the problems are so you can present and work for solutions to the troubles that the church is in today. And one more application, which is kind of unique and interesting, seeing this, that the Bible mentions Nehemiah was writing that he went on a donkey and he went through the valley gate. But there was one who went on a donkey too. And he went on this out of this valley gate, up in the hill on the east side of Jerusalem. And he had perspective too. There was one time Jesus went there and he looked over Jerusalem and he cried because he saw their walls had been broken down. Not the physical walls. And by the way, be careful about this. That city of Jerusalem that is in Jerusalem, in Palestine today, that's not significant to the Church of Jesus Christ. That was a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are Jerusalem. That the Arabs and the Jews fight over that. That's not a battle for Christians. But Jesus looked over that city and he wept. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not come. He cried because he saw that. And what happened after that? He died for the sins of his people. He had to go outside of Jerusalem, get perspective, watch the city as he bled and died for her. That's what Nehemiah was pointing to. That's why the city was important, because from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And the reason for the walls and the security was waiting for Messiah to come. Let's look at the second point now, the exhortation to reconstruction. Nehemiah then exhorted the Jews, the leaders in particular, to begin reconstruction and repair of the walls of the city and the building that was adjoining the temple. Look at the language he used here. But let me give you a first perspective. There is a time when you have to speak up. And he did. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4 says, together, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Isaiah was saying, look, there is a time when you have to speak up. You see the danger and you have an obligation to talk to others. And Nehemiah didn't say, you go and build. I'm important. I don't have time for this. No, he didn't say that. He said, let us build. Let us go and build. And then Nehemiah's appeal was based on the glory of God. Not in some kingdom that the Jews wanted rebuilt, so they would be as powerful as the days of Solomon and David. Not at all. Look at the language he used. He says, you see the distress we are in. The city is laid waste. And in waste, the gates were burned. The city from which Messiah would come was now open. Open to the worst kinds of things. Robbers, wild animals. And you know, economically, Nehemiah was in a great shape. Being the one who was the food taster for the king, one of the trusted men in the greatest empire at that time, he was economically sound. Socially, he was in great shape. He met kings and foreigners. He was involved in diplomacy.
He could easily have said, look, that's your problem. Mind your own business. I'll mind my own business. But he was a child of the covenant. And he could not remain independent. He said, and you will see more of this in the second sermon, when we study how sin came and the federal headship of Adam. He said, see the distress we are in verse 17. He said, further, you see how we are a reproach. People mock us. They mock our God, who did not protect us from this captivity that we had to endure, first from the Babylonians and now from the Medo-Persians. And he said, you see, God will help a repentant people. He explained God's providence to them, how God had placed him close to the king of Persia, how he was able then to use that influence to be able to come back. It was God who helped him. It was God's providence. He was putting the glory where it rightly belonged to God. He said, you know how God worked? I talked to the king, and the king said, yes, you can go back. And the king said, here's wood that you need to take with you to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And more, the king said, look, I'll give you letters so people won't bother you in your travels. And the king said, more, I'll give you soldiers to accompany you so nobody will mess with you when you traveled. He's showing the work of God. He didn't say, look, I'm really rich, I could do this in no time. Or I'm really good at planning. He pointed them to God. And it's remarkable that Nehemiah did not begin by condemning them for being so lazy and taking so long to get the work done to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But he's saying, look, we must go for the glory of God. And when Nehemiah spoke that way, it worked. The people then says, yes, we must rebuild these walls because from this city, Messiah will come to die for the sins of the world. That was God's promise. He didn't say, look, you are really good. You deserve to have high walls. He was saying, for the glory of God, you need to have walls and protection because Jesus was coming. See, their fathers lost God's favor by their disobedience, but now they were going to show God's favor by their diligence and their rebuilding of the walls. So what can we learn from the second point? The exhortation to the leaders to begin reconstruction. First of all, when you want people to change their lives and live more godly lives, you have to start with your big argument. Start with, you need to do this for the glory of Christ your Savior. All good things that happen to you, remember, is because of the grace of God. Don't appeal to your goodness. We deserve this. Don't start with, well, you should come to church. It will be good for your children's future. Now, there's nothing wrong in bringing your children to church. God commands that. But that is starting with the weak argument because your children are sinful and your children will never do for you what the Lord has done for you. Maybe they'll help you. Maybe they'll be kind to you when you're old. Maybe they'll help take care of you. But they will never be able to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you because he gave his innocent life for you. And he credited his life of full obedience to your account. That's why when you want to motivate people to work for the kingdom of God, you must start with this. Jesus lived and died for you. Live for his glory. Do this for his glory. Third, a few words that are well placed are more beneficial than the eloquent ramblings of a fool. Remember what we just read from Isaiah. He wanted to quote God's words to them. A lot of people who like to talk, and they don't say very much or useful things. Your words must be based on God's words. That's when there's good wisdom in what you're saying. But the other thing is this, united in faith, leads to united in effort. When you have the same goal, then you are able to work together. That's why it's important to marry someone in the faith, so you're united in your labors. Our third point then is the exclusion from the congregation. He went there, he examined the nature of the problems. He didn't call on the people to say, come on, you've got to work together. This is about the glory of Christ. Christ is coming to live and die for you. But there are some people who will pose opposition. And they needed to be excluded from the congregation of God's people. So Nehemiah immediately faced opposition from three horrible men. First one was Sanballat, and his name means strength and courage. He was one of the half-breed Jews who did not want to see Jerusalem restored. He saw Jerusalem as a threat to Samaria that had become the capital of the northern 10.5 tribes that the Assyrians had taken captive in 722 BC. And remember, when they did that, Shalmaneser, they brought a lot of foreigners into Israel, and they took many of the Jews out from there and spread them in foreign countries. It was the only way of controlling the Jewish people. And Sanballat's thinking, this is not good. We have the monopoly right now. And by the way, Samaria was starting to become rich again. And as you'd often find in the scriptures, the lust for money among the Jewish people was one of the greatest reasons God condemned them. And we've seen that during the time of the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and even the Roman captivity. And throughout history, you follow Europe. How many times many nations in Europe, Spain and France, expelled Jews because of the same thing of abusive financial policies. So Sanballat stood in opposition. Next to him was a man named Tobiah. The name Tobiah means God is good. Beautiful name, but what a horrible man he was. He was a former slave who was appointed by the emperor to be an official among the Ammonites. We'll learn more about him later. Then there was Geshem, the Arab. He particularly hated Nehemiah because his actions would threaten the Arabs whom Sargon, the Assyrian king, had brought in to replace the Jews that they had taken away into foreign lands. The reality is, even opposed to what many fundamentalist Christians say these days, there were Arabs living in Jerusalem a long, long time ago. This would have been in the 400s BC. Now, these three men were enemies of each other. They didn't like each other. The Jews didn't like the Arabs, and the Ammonites were the enemies of everybody. They would have been the children of incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. But they had one common enemy. And so they joined together, these three enemies, against their one enemy that they had, the biggest enemy being Jerusalem. The problem is to be against Jerusalem would be to be against the Savior who was coming. And that's why Jerusalem was important. And by the way, because the Savior did come and accomplish his work, that's why Jerusalem is not important in a special way to the kingdom of God, just like any other city. Now, how did these three men oppose Nehemiah and his plans to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? According to history, a number of the tribes of Palestine had earlier convinced Artaxerxes to make the Jews stop rebuilding. They had to stop rebuilding the temple and the walls, and the king agreed. I want you to see how they opposed God's people. First of all, they laughed at them. Nothing makes you feel smaller than when someone looks at you and laughs in a mocking way. But that didn't stop there. More than laughing at them, they hated them. That's the language of our text. They could not stand the fact that the walls would be rebuilt and stability would come again to Judah. Remember, Jerusalem was a thriving metropolis, the center of business. And that became a threat to these other nations. And then they moved further. You see, laughing doesn't always work. Hating doesn't always work. They then moved to treason. Treason was a capital offense. It's a crime against the state. They knew Nehemiah came from the king, but they continued to lie, causing local people to believe that Nehemiah was working against the king. I say in my notes, you believe they were working for the CBC, the amount of lies that were coming from their mouths, and the false accusations that came against God's people. You see, when their mocking didn't work, they turned to threats, to pose dangers. Now, Nehemiah didn't get in the mud with them because he knew he was doing the right thing. God had called him to do it, and he wasn't distracted by them. He knew wicked people would want to destroy God's people, accusing them of treason, and that this was the worst possible accusation. It's so easy to get distracted by personal insults when the work is important that is before you. But even with serious opposition, Nehemiah declared that God would prosper his work, displaying his faith and causing the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And furthermore, he declared that these men will have no part in God's things. He said to them, "You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." What striking words Nehemiah made against them. You would think these were enemies he should back away. But he stood up and told them exactly as it was. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem had no interest in redemption. They had no interest in preparing the way for the coming Christ. No wonder Nehemiah didn't tell them, "Look, you might say that, but the king approved my visit. The king gave me money. The king gave me wood. The king gave me security. I had everything I need." He didn't tell them. He just left them in their ignorance. Let's get some points of application for our lives. I have four of them. First of all, when people oppose how you live with your wife, how you raise your children, how you worship, how you vote, how you choose your job, how you determine your friends, you just have to state what God's word says. Don't change because they laugh at you. What kind of archaic way you are living? Wives submitting to their husband? Ha, what kind of world is that? Don't you know everyone's equal? Which, of course, is not a proper way to state things, because, of course, we're equal, but we have different responsibilities. But they will laugh at you how you raise your children. You don't let them do that. Every child does that. You don't let them dress how they want. You're dressing your children modestly. Ah. Well, they don't use that word modestly, because that's a good word to say. They would condemn you or mock at you how you laugh, how you dress your children. Don't change. They will oppose you. Let them go. Then people will hate you. When people hate you for what you do, don't stop doing what you've been called to do. You know why? Jesus said you can count on them hating. Think of what Jesus did. The man who healed the sick, raised the dead, taught them truth, lived a godly life, didn't manipulate the people, didn't take their money. In fact, he was poor. They hated him without a cause. And the question you have to ask yourself is this. If people don't accuse or oppose you, you have to ask, that must be either because I'm perfect and you aren't. None of us is. Or maybe my life is not strong enough as a Christian to be distinct from others. You see, as soon as you start to live a distinct life, people will not only oppose you, but they will hate you. The kingdom needs you to keep working, because living and working is for the glory of Christ. Christ's glory is at stake. Third, when people oppose you for opposing the government, stop and think. If the government you are opposing is opposing God, then you are on solid footing for opposing the government. If the government opposes God's law, you have an obligation to oppose that government because God's glory is at stake. Now, it doesn't mean we're talking about going and taking arms up against the state. There are many things you can do to stand up and speak up, challenge the authorities, vote at election time, get involved. That's your duty before God. And you see what Nehemiah had to put up with. But he didn't budge. In fact, he didn't engage them too much. He just committed, as you will see later, he will say, Lord, remember these wicked people. You deal with them. I've got work to do. And he did. And fourth, God will destroy all those who oppose him, often in this life, but surely in the life to come. We will have opposition, but God will take care of them. Let's conclude. Nehemiah carefully considered what needed to be done. He then confronted and challenged the local leaders to do it. And he then prepared himself for opposition to the noble work. In summary, that's what we have considered today. Well, let's conclude with a few thoughts of our own lives. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jesus died and provided you everything you needed for your body and soul for you to work and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. Everything you need, he gives to you. So then, if you have the things, you are his child, you've been given the tools, what does he expect? He expects you to begin building. How do we build the church? There are two ways which we build the church. First of all, it's by bringing more stones in, as Peter talked about, or bringing more people in. That's evangelism, sharing the gospel with those who are lost in their sins, so they will come in and gather in this new Jerusalem, in this true Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will be strong. But then you must also build up in another way. You build up from the inside. That means people who are struggling with sin, who are believers, you encourage them, you pray for them, you teach them. And it might be an individual person, it might be an individual congregation, or it might be the church worldwide. You need to encourage and support and care for each one. Not just bringing new people in, but caring for the people who are inside. And to do this, you must be bold. You must build, but you must be bold. One more thing. You must learn to work with others to accomplish this good work. Learn to work with others to evangelize. Learn to work with others to build up the church from the inside. You can't do it by yourself. Support your elders, your pastor, your missionaries, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what God expects. That's the lesson from Nehemiah. Don't be like these foolish people who think we've got to send money to move Jews into Jerusalem. You are the true Jews, Apostle Paul said, if you have faith as Abraham, you are the church of Jesus Christ. This is where your work needs to go. And finally, to oppose God is death. If you wish to spend eternity in hell, continue to oppose God. You will get what you are looking for. But if you are wise and you want to ask God to help you, you will ask him to show you your sin. You will ask him to show you the work of the Savior, how Jesus lived for you so you're credited with his life of obedience, how he died for you so you're credited with your sins being removed and that you are declared holy. And then he will give you faith to receive that into your heart. What the Savior did for you, That's the promise of God. Your sin, how you are set free. Ask God, He'll show you. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us your words to hear proclaimed to us again another time. Marked with the weakness of your servant, but accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let your words sink into our hearts today. Lord, we confess that the church today is weak. It's struggling. Help us to play our part, to evangelize those who are lost, and more, to care for those who are on the inside who are struggling. That's what you expect from us, nothing less. So hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.